Be seated. Ezekiel chapter 21 tonight. Go to the Bible, Genesis through Revelation on Sunday nights. If you're without a Bible tonight, just flag one of the men coming up the aisles right now and they'll put a Bible in your hand marked to our passage. Please don't tip them. They're very well paid already. And if you don't own a Bible, please make that Bible a gift from the Lord to you tonight. Just to remind you that this coming Friday is Good Friday celebration, so from noon to one, we'll celebrate and remember, really, Jesus' death upon the cross for our sins, and an hour-long service in which everyone comes together, 12 noon until 1 o'clock. All of you, of course, are invited. Remember that Ezekiel, at the same time that Jeremiah is prophesying to a very, very apostate Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem itself, I'm here, the center of Judaism, the center of what God intended Old Testament saints to be. They are out sinning the pagan nations around them, and Jeremiah is going to spend fully somewhere between 40 and 50 years trying to get them to turn from their sin. And while he's doing that in Jerusalem, Ezekiel is prophesying to children of Israel who've been taken captive by the Babylonians twice before, when Nebuchadnezzar was forced to conquer Jerusalem and take captives from there back to Babylon. And Ezekiel is simply reaffirming the message of Jeremiah to the captives in Babylon, that yes, judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem despite all of the false prophecies and false prophets that are telling you otherwise. And so we pick it up in chapter 21. And the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel said, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem. And so again, here we see him acting out something in order to get the attention of the Jewish people. He's already, as we've seen, done some very, very interesting things in order to get the attention of the Jews there to then speak to them. So all of a sudden, he stands up and he faces the direction of Jerusalem. And then he's told to preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel for their idolatry, for their wickedness. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, not the Philistines, not the Ammonites, not the Moabites. He is against his own people because of their wickedness. I am against you, and I draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both the righteous and the wicked from you. And the sword that he's speaking about here is Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, this great army and military of the ancient world, empire of the ancient world, God is going to use them as his instrument of judgment against the children of Israel. The children of Israel could not believe that they would be conquered by the Babylonians a third time. They were of the same mind, of the mind that, yes, they were bad, but the Babylonians were worse. But God will use. He does not hold the world to the same standard he holds us to. And he will use whatever instrument he chooses to bring a wayward child or a nation back to him. And so, speaking of Babylon as my sword, it gives the indication that God is going to use them as an instrument of judgment against Judah. And because I will cut off both the righteous and the wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from north to south. All of Judah, not just Jerusalem, will face this chastening, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, that is Babylon. It shall not return anymore. And so when the fulfillment of these prophecies that God was going to judge them occurred, then they would realize that God was giving these prophecies all along. Then he calls on Ezekiel to do another one of these kind of attention-getting kind of actions. And he calls on him and says, sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking spirit, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And so if you've ever been around someone who's, you know, maybe at the office or school or wherever we might be, and they, you know, have this deep sigh, sometimes I'll be someplace and someone will And I can't help myself. I'll say, boy, that came from someplace deep. And then usually they'll then elaborate on what it is. I'm just nosy about people's business, so I just do what I have to. But when you see someone who is in a continual sighing and they're not even aware that they're doing it, it gets our attention. We wonder, why in the world are they sighing? And we'll even ask them, are you okay? Why are you sighing so deeply here? And so he's called on to sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? That you will then answer, because of the news when it comes. Every heart will melt, all the hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be brought to pass, says the Lord. And he's talking about the sighing that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the emotional response that they would have to the news that Nebuchadnezzar, yes, even as God said he would, has left now Babylon with his military, and he is headed to Jerusalem now to judge it. And the initial reaction would be sighing. And so the Lord is prophesying this to them. And again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord. Say, a sword is sharpened and also polished. Speaking about the Babylonian military, which was, remember, Babylon is a world-ruling empire at this time. Nobody can touch Babylon. Economically, militarily, it's taken over the ancient world. And their military was not only fierce, but very well equipped. And God describes it in this poetic language. A sword is sharpened and also polished. Sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter. Polished to flash like lightning in terms of the swift movements of the weaponry as it would be used. And should we then make mirth? And in Jerusalem, they were making fun of the prophecies of Jeremiah and of others that this judgment was coming. And God is saying that it isn't a time to be making fun of those things any more than it's a time to make fun of what God says are the signs of the last days or the end times before Jesus returns, as we see all of that being fulfilled before our eyes. And he goes on to say, it despises the scepter of my son, that is the sword, it does all wood. Judah was trusting in their final king by the name of Zedekiah, who was the king of Jerusalem at the time of Jerusalem's fall. Zedekiah was trying to get into some kind of a covenant or agreement with Egypt to protect them from the Babylonian invasion, and God basically tells the inhabitants of Jerusalem and those in Babylon that Zedekiah will no more be able to stand before this army that is coming than someone who shows up at a sword fight with a wooden stick. And that's exactly how it would play out. And he, that is God, has given it to be polished. Again, Babylon was God's instrument of judgment, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. And then he calls on Ezekiel. And again, Ezekiel is standing in Babylon and he's acting all of this out. And God calls on him and says, cry and wail, son of man. Again, it would give the great attention of the audience, would draw their attention. And if you've ever heard a man, ever seen a man cry, it's one of the most powerful things you'll ever see in your life, to see a grown man cry and wail like an animal that's been in the horror, the terror of what is before them. And so here is the kind of cry that Ezekiel is putting out, and representative of what will be the cry in Jerusalem when these armies make short work of Jerusalem. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. And so He begins to strike his thigh as kind of a representation of the seriousness of all of this, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter? The scepter shall be no more, says the Lord. And so the striking of the thigh is communicating to the children of Israel in Babylon the emotion of God related to this, behind the prophecy. And God has been, his righteous anger has been stirred up. He's emotionally, in a sanctified way, engaged in this. People are afraid of a holy emotion today, and especially of this kind, which is exhortive and out of a zeal for God. But it's important in a prophet. And you, therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. Again, the emotion of God in being expressed in a physical way. And again, the striking of hands. I think all of us have probably had this growing up in school, but certainly in elementary school, when the teacher wants to get the attention of the class, they begin to strike their hands together, and it gains the attention of the entire class. Again, God is wanting to get the attention of his people. The third time, let the sword do double damage. It is the sword that slays, the great men that enters their private chambers. And so here is Babylon. They will invade a third time. It'll be the final time. They will level the city of Jerusalem, and they will destroy the temple. And there is nothing of any private kind of chamber in a person's house or chamber in the temple that they will be denied. I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may melt and many may stumble. It is made bright. It is grasped for the slaughter. Swords at the ready. Thrust right. Set your blade. Thrust left. Wherever the edge is ordered, and I will beat my fist together, and I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so the Lord describes here this, again, the emotion in it. Again, it is a fury. It is a righteous indignation that God has against his people, long entrenched in their sin, and completely disrespectful in their dismissal of his warnings and the prophets that he had sent. And now the product of that righteous indignation would come in the form of chastening and judgment. And then the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "And son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign and put it at the head of the road to the city. And appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites, and the other to Judah into fortified Jerusalem." And so he is to, in some way, enact this in the city of Babylon. And he is enacting on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he put some kind of a fork where people recognize that one fork heads to Jerusalem, which is fortified. Another fork is going to go to Ammon. When Nebuchadnezzar goes into that part of the Middle East, he's going to not only conquer Judah, but he's going to conquer all of the surrounding nations. And so Ezekiel is to represent an exact event that's going to occur in Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of the land. He will come to a fork in the road. He will not know whether he should invade Ammon first. It's so hard to say that with a straight face with a bunch of almond farmers in here. So he's not invading almond. He's invading Ammon. Or whether to go against Jerusalem. And this was a legitimate kind of a decision that he was making, and he was to be portrayed in that place. And as he's portraying this, of course, to the Jewish people, their great hope would be is that Nebuchadnezzar would choose to invade Ammon for the rather than Jerusalem. Ezekiel makes note of the fact that Jerusalem is fortified. It would have made intellectual sense for Nebuchadnezzar to attack and conquer Ammon first, and then Jerusalem. But God is going to make sure just the exact opposite occurs. And so they're kind of seeing him act out something that could have very well been occurring on that very road to Jerusalem out in the field. And so here is the king of Babylon. He stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, and he begins to use divination. So here he is, this out-and-out pagan, for sure. And he shakes the arrows. He consults the images. He looks at the liver in order to... I've looked at some liver, too. But the idea of how to get it off my plate without my mother noticing it. But never with any kind of spiritual significance. But here's the idea of him trying to understand the will of the gods that he served. And they would take the arrows and they would throw them up in the air and fall on the ground and then see which direction they pointed to. He would have consulted his individual kind of home gods, his personal idols. And then they also would typically sacrifice a lamb, cut out the liver, open it up, and somehow these magic men would read the liver as a means of determining what the will of the gods were. And so all of this paganism, all of this stuff that the Jews recognized to be nonsense or demonic at worst, and yet God said, it doesn't matter what they do. I'm going to overrule all of it, and I'm going to bring them one way or another into the conquest of Jerusalem. And so in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound, and to build a wall. And so God will make sure that he is directed toward Jerusalem, as God is in control. It's called his providence, that God rules over all, and he overrules all for his purposes. And what you want to do is be on the right side of that by being a Christian. And but he rules and overrules human history, and so he would here, even against the obstacles that are found in the instrument that he's using. And it shall be to them like a false divination in the face of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he shall bring their iniquity to remembrance, that they may be taken. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem, even at this, they won't take any of this seriously. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered. How about that? To be famous for iniquity. Here is Jerusalem. I mean, it's the city of David, is the city of Zion, is the city of peace. And now it's become a place that where the iniquity and sin is so great that's what they're going to be remembered for. And in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that all your doings, in all your doings, your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. And so here he speaks of Jerusalem in general, but very specifically as well to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah's name is mud in Jewish history because he decided to become famous or remembered for iniquity rather than for righteousness. It's a sobering thing, isn't it, really? Zedekiah's name could have been in the very breath of Josiah, of Hezekiah, of all of these great kings, and instead his name is no good in history because he chose to follow sin and lead a nation into sin rather than God. And now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, Thus says the Lord God, in other words, his kingdom's going to be overthrown, and Zedekiah was the final king of the Davidic bloodline until Jesus comes back. And he says, remove the turban, take off the crown, all of these symbols of being a king. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. You can underline that in human history. That is always what happens. The humble are always exalted, and the exalted are always humbled, no matter how powerful they are. The only thing that power determines is how tall of a pedestal we're going to be humbled from. But the proud are always humbled, and the humble are always exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until... And so here is this break, as we talked about last week, this break in the lineage of kings. It came from David's bloodline. God said it would be an unending lineage. The only kings that Israel would ever know would be the kings that came from David's bloodline. When Zedekiah was taken out of power, Israel has never had another king. They never ever reestablished a monarchy. He was the end, and God said it would be the end until he comes, speaking of Jesus, speaking of Messiah, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And that's why when the angel spoke to Mary concerning the child she was carrying, concerning Jesus in Luke chapter 1, he said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And here it is. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now comes the final eternal king from David's bloodline that Jesus did, that continues now that bloodline, interrupted in the sin and the wickedness of Zedekiah. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing, while they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Return it to its sheath. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you, and I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath, and deliver you into the hands of brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land, for you shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. And so in the prophecy from verse 28 through verse 32, that is a prophecy of God's judgment to come upon Ammon. Just because Nebuchadnezzar went and destroyed Jerusalem first, it did not mean that the Ammonites would spared the judgment that they deserved as well. And so the Lord says this judgment is going to come, interestingly, there at the end of verse 32, and you shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. And so I don't know how many Ammonites you've run into lately at work or at school or around town. This brought an end to them in terms of a national identity in human history. And then here in chapter 22, and moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? So again, here is God talking about Jerusalem, the one city in all of the world that he favored with his presence. and in inhabiting, in so to speak, the Holy of Holies within the temple, and once known as the City of David, again the City of Peace, and now God is forced to call it a bloody city because of the fact that it was filled with violence because of the sin. Yes, show her all of her abominations. And so God is going to speak now to these Jews in Babylon, and they still think there's hope for Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't going to be judged, and they're still wondering whether Jerusalem deserves to be judged by God. After all, how bad can they be? And God says, I'll tell you how bad they are. And when he finishes the chapter, by the time he gets done with it, nobody even in Babylon can look and say they're not worthy of the judgment, or God is being unrighteous in the judgment that he pours out upon them. And so he heads into it, speaking of the violence within the city, the abominations that are there, as he talks about it. And then in verse 3, then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. And God notices the violence of a land or a nation or of the world. People get away with violence today. People get away with murder today, but not in the eyes of God. It's interesting, as we've gone through the Old Testament scriptures and seen where under the law of Moses, if a dead body was found out in a field somewhere and it looked like foul play, the leaders of the two closest cities would then come to where that body was found. And even though they couldn't identify who it was that committed the crime, a sacrifice or a ritual would be performed there before the people related to the death of that individual, so that it would be reinforced within the minds of God's people and people in general that we should never ever get used to the shedding of innocent blood. We should never get used to murders. And this is something I have to keep at the forefront of my mind. I see the same statistics that you have seen the last couple of years coming out of Chicago, coming out of anywhere, coming out all around the world. And we get used to the fact that somehow this is nothing to God. This is acceptable. This is just the way that it is, but it isn't the way that it's supposed to be. And it's a sign of this violence and those who would do this violence. You think about the drug cartels and so much that's so awful. And it's always a sign of a people or a world that is nearing God's judgment. And she makes idols within herself to defile herself. And so here God talks about the extent of the idolatry that filled the land. And you have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols you have made, and you have caused your days to draw near, and have come to the end of your years, and therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all of the country, to all of the countries. And so here the idolatry that they're engaged in, again, idolatry is not to have a little image of Ashtoreth on your mantle at home or something like that. We're far more sophisticated in the ancient world, and that we keep our idols inside of our heart. To engage in idolatry as a child of God is to give a place in my life to any person, place, or thing that belongs to God alone. It is to make anything other than God the master passion in my life. You say, that's radical, that's crazy. Nobody will come to a church that preaches that. I mean, that's ridiculous. This is 2019 in the Western world. It doesn't matter. That's the standard for our hearts. That's the standard. You think about the sacrifice that was made for us to be able to live that kind of a life. And by virtue of what he's done for us, he deserves us, lock, stock, and barrel, every portion of our life. And then everything else in our life can be a blessing, but it is never to crowd him out as being supreme within our lives. And so He speaks here about the fact that their idolatry and the violence has made them even a reproach to the nations, a mocking to all of the countries. They were out sinning the pagans at this point. And maybe you've heard this, and hopefully you haven't experienced it, but it is interesting through the years, and pastoring for almost 35 years, how often you'll hear about someone who's been raised in the church and raised around the things of the Lord, and then they get out from under those things and get out into the world and get into drugs or get into sexual addiction or partying or whatever it might be, and people they go just crazy into the whole thing, and to such a degree that even the pagans back up and go, this person's a wild man. I mean, they no restraint at all in terms of how they jump in with both feet related to it, and then become an astonishment, a mockery, even to the countries out sinning the world, and that's where backsliding can take a person. And those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. And so the mocking that comes not for their not known for their righteousness, but because of their tumult and because of their sin. And look at the princes of Israel. Look, the princes of Israel. Each one has used his power to shed blood in you. The city was full of the abuse of power by the leaders, and they would kill anybody that got in their way, and they would knock people off. I mean, they were as bad as the mob, and yet here, knowing God, in order to hold on to power, the princes and rulers in the land, and in you they have made light of father and mother, and in your midst they have oppressed the stranger. And so under the oversight of these princes, they undermined respect for the family unit, respect for father and mother. You destroy that, and you have great problems coming your way. They oppress the poor and the stranger. All the way through the Bible, from one end of the Bible to the other, God's speaks of his love for the powerless, his love for the poor, his love for the widow, his love for the orphan. It's like if a person is a used car salesman or whatever. If you're a used car salesman, I'm not picking on you, but there are some very strong stereotypes on that issue. Google it. If you don't know about that and you're selling used cars, you should know about it. But I know you're honest related to it. But if you're going, nobody should rip anyone off. But if you rip off the powerless, you rip off the poor, you rip off some stranger that's making their way through the nation and they don't know the language, I mean, you've got God's attention. I mean, you're going to be in big trouble. And God makes note of that. I mean, here's all this bloodlust and all these other things going on, and he makes mention of the fact that this troubled him greatly as well. You've mistreated the fatherless and the widow, verse 8. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. And so instead of exalting the things of the Lord, they introduced and oversaw a culture that allowed these things to take a second place within the culture. And in you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. It was allowed, in the courtrooms where someone would get up and they would lie in order to achieve a death sentence or the elimination of some kind of a rival. And all of this was being allowed, though everyone knew what was going on. And you are those who eat on the mountains, talking about the idolatry that filled the land. And then he talks about the sexual sin that filled the land. Again, we're not talking about the pagans. We're not talking about the Philistines. We're not talking about the Ammonites or the Moabites. We're talking about God's people who were still going to temple every week. And yet this is what God saw. In terms of the sexual sin, He says, in your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness, incest going on. In you they violate, rape women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife, adultery. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, incest. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. And all of this rampant within the city. And imagine now, is it as you are a Jew in Babylon and hearing this. I mean, all they could do is look at it from the outside, how we see the world all around us and how God sees the world all around us with an absolute clarity. He sees every single sin that gets committed. He knows he is able to pull and track and give a percentage that no polling group could ever supply to us in terms of the enlargement of sin within a culture. And so he's telling them about all of this that's going on in this city among these people, that you want to accuse me for judging them rather than being one who takes God's side in declaring that his judgment would be righteous toward them for their practices. And in you they take bribes to shed blood, again people being killed on the basis of bribes, and you take usury and increase, and people ripping people off with high interest rates and putting them into bondage as a result of it. And you have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Again, this is God's people. This is who he's going to bring the Messiah into the world through. And they're putting it all into jeopardy in this way. Imagine, okay, we're trying some faint way to try and get our minds around this. Imagine coming to church and you look two rows over and there's someone who's sleeping with his daughter-in-law. You look over here a couple rows away and here's a man who has arranged for the death of another man in order to make $500. And you look over here and here's a guy that's a professional hitman. And you don't have to go out into the world and find a hitman to knock somebody off. We've got plenty of them right here in the church. And that's the level that they had fallen to. And the whole reason that it occurred is right there at the end of verse 12, and they have forgotten me, says the Lord. All of this was symptoms of everything else. And that's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, good things, will be added unto you. Because once you have a people or a nation who will not honor the vertical commandments between God and man, and those are no longer of any concern to them, those laws, then they're not going to have any concern for the horizontal commands in terms of how we're to conduct ourselves between one another. If we don't take seriously the commandments of how we're to conduct ourselves with God. And once you have a people who will throw off the commandments of God, commandments that are given by the lone person who can give these kind of commandments with any kind of authority, once God's voice is no longer an authoritative voice for right and wrong within a culture, never think you can get rid of God in a culture and you're not going to pay the piper on a horizontal level in terms of what the nightmare becomes and how human beings begin to treat one another. And that's how it works everywhere in the world. And because they claimed to be God's people, they didn't have the same thing was going to happen to them as well. We're on the wrong side of a curve here in the United States and in the Western world related to all of this, probably in the entire world. It is a big thing to get rid of God in a culture. It is a big thing to demean his commandments, despise his commandments, scorn him, make fun of his standards every opportunity you can in every podcast, on every television show and sitcom and movie and all of that. But all you're doing is producing a petri dish. You're producing a world that is going to become a nightmare. nightmare and you're too stupid to understand it. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to people that do that. And behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest. Here's God again, the emotion that he feels in this. I beat my fists at the dishonest prophet which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. And can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. You won't be, in light of this, you won't be able to stand. You know, if Babylon came against them, and they were right with God, that would be big enough a trial. But to have Babylon come against them and not to be right with God, I mean, you're sunk. And that's what he's telling them. They've thrown away the lone defense that they had. And I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. And you shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And God said, I'm going to bring this judgment in because I could not get you to turn from your sin. I told you, I told you, I told you, I warned you, I called on you to repent for 40 years under but one prophet, the prophet Jeremiah. And you wouldn't turn. You wouldn't take me seriously. And so, if you will not allow your influence for unrighteousness, you won't be self-monitoring and repenting related to that, then I will remove it in the form of my chastening. And that was the whole purpose of the judgment, not to be done with the people, but the people that would not turn and were a bad influence and an influence for ungodliness, even among God's people. He said, I'll remove you. I will judge and take you out from that position of influence. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. And they're all bronze, tin, iron, and lead in the midst of a furnace. They have become dross from the silver. So famous imagery from the Old Testament. I don't know how many jewelers we have. I know we have one in the audience today. But here you have the refining of the silver, and it's put in the crucible, and everything is heated up. And all of the dross, as he speaks about it, that's mixed in with the silver, the bronze, the tin, the iron, the lead, it comes up to the surface, and then that's removed, so you can end up with pure silver. And the Lord says, I'm going to use Babylon to come in and light a fire. Jerusalem is the bowl that the silver is in. And I'm going to bring them in, and they're going to bring a fire to this city. And the problem is that the judgment is going to reveal the whole city to be dross. There's no silver there. That's how permeated with sin they are. And therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it. And so I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst as silver is melted in the midst of a furnace. So you shall be melted in its midst, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. And then he begins to talk about Israel as a land that is not cleansed as he closes the chapter. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land not cleansed. That is completely defiled or rained upon in the day of indignation. Rain was considered to be a blessing in the ancient world. It is even to this day, and it speaks about spiritual blessing that had so long been kept from them as a result of their sin. and the conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. And they have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. And so concerning the priests, her priests have violated my law, profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the clean and the unclean and the clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. In terms of the spiritual leaders of Israel, he's rebuking both the prophets and the priests. It was their responsibility to stand. And it was their response. If nobody else stood, they should have stood against unrighteousness. There should have been an absolute sea of Jeremiahs in Jerusalem at this time. And Jeremiah stood virtually alone as a result of it. And because of people believing the false prophecies of the false prophets and the priests leading them into idolatry and people thinking, well, it must be okay because the priest is doing it and he's supposed to be the expert on all of this. Many people were going to be die in all of this judgment, and many widows would be made as a result. It is the responsibility of the prophet and the priest to constantly keep before the people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and it is to be their constant theme. And the more wicked and the more vile and defiled that the world is around us. They're not just people like me. We're not just saying it to say it. We're not beating a dead horse. It needs to be said often, and so they should have and didn't. Her princes now, her rulers, her political leaders in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. They saw the end coming, and they were just in it to take as much as they could from a ship that looked like it was sinking. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them and saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken, and thus leaving them vulnerable for the judgment that was coming. They ought to have protected by building a wall of God's word around the people, and they didn't do that. And the people of the land have used oppression. And so it wasn't just the priests, it wasn't just the prophets, it wasn't just the political leaders. Even the people of the land, he now declares, had participated in all of this. And they have used oppressions, they have committed robbery and mistreated the poor and the needy, and they wrongfully oppose the stranger. It doesn't matter what our government does, it doesn't matter what any religious leader does. Every one of us as a Christian has an individual to walk the fullness of this book. And what we know to be true from God, we'll never be able to use it as an excuse to say they did or they didn't or everybody else, and this was the context that I was in. If the people alone had stood against all of these powers, everything would have been different, as we'll see in just a moment. We're to take our stand and allow God to make much of that, and rather than just caving to whatever is the standard of the world at the moment. And so God declared, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one, and therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to them, and as he looked at kind of just the completeness of Jerusalem in terms of people engaging in sin. Remember Jeremiah, he's in a prison in Jerusalem at this time. They've shut up his voice completely, and God says, I just look for one. I just look for one godly person in that city to make a stand against the unrighteous that was going on. And he said, I couldn't find a single one. Again, just indicating the scope of the wickedness in Judah. And so the only thing left was judgment. I think that this, I remember years and years ago, I used to get from the American Family Association, I used to get their newsletter. I'm sure they're still around today. I think it was Don Wildman or something like that, the senior, that had it. And what they would always include is kind of what's going on in kind of a bad way within the culture, trends. But they would always include in the newsletter some kind of an example of where someone somewhere stood up for what was right in the situation. And a single person could turn, God used him to turn the entire situation around. And it was such an encouragement to us to make that stand individually as people. And that's important for us to understand as Christians. We can sometimes wait for this, like this collective revival. We can wait for when somebody else or some five other people are going to rise up. Or if somebody would make a stand here, then I would join them in it. And we're always waiting for this kind of collective thing, thinking that that's the only thing that's going to get enough traction to make a difference. And God says, I just looked for one. You give me one, I would have made a difference related to it. And for us to realize, here you are, why has this judgment not yet come on our nation or on our world? It's coming, but why hasn't it come yet? Because he still sees the ones. He still sees Christians in their individual place, just like you, where God has put you in life. And there you are, salt and light. You look at yourself and say, I'm a numbskull, I'm a goofball, but I love God and I obey his commandments here. That's all he cares about. That's all he wants. They're looking for talent or some kind of an orator or anything like that. And it makes a difference to be the salt and light in the world. And it's the only reason judgment hasn't come upon our world or this nation yet. It is the hindering influence of the body of Christ in the midst of the corruption of this world, and that keeps us from coming under the judgment that will one day come in the form of the great tribulation. But be encouraged in the difference that your life is making, and that a single life can make in a given situation, though we may never see it. God may never let us see, I did that, and it always translated it into this. One day we'll know in heaven on the basis of the faithfulness of what we've done. And God just was looking for one. And I know he has many, many, many in a room like this, in the churches, in this community. And it's making a difference within our community and within our world. And so we stop there tonight, ask the worship team to come forward and the men to come forward as we will look now to partake of the Lord's Supper. And certainly, as we partake of the Lord's Supper tonight, there is, under the weight of what we've just looked at this evening, as Paul talked about the time as Christians and partaking of the Lord's Supper, it's three things at once. It is a retrospect. It is a looking back upon what Jesus has done for us on the cross and providing us with the forgiveness of sins. It is a prospect. It is a looking forward to Jesus' return as he said he would. And we want to remember both of those things. But it's also an introspect. It's a time to look and ask ourselves, and is there any kind, as Paul said, we're to examine ourselves. Is there any kind of, even in germ form, anything like what is on these pages within our lives, so that we can turn away from it and enjoy the full blessings of life? And by that I mean intimacy with God, a confidence that comes with knowing God and being right with God in the midst of trials and in the midst of difficulties, the kind of confidence and blessings that the Lord wants to be a part of our lives. And so any of that that might be present within our lives, we'll certainly want to be done with it. And it wasn't like these people became like this, like in a 48-hour period. This was a long, long progression. And we want to make sure that we don't find ourselves in any point within that progression. When we see the symbols of Jesus' body and his blood, the price that was paid to not only provide us with the forgiveness of sins, but the power to live a life free from sin for His glory. And so the worship team will lead us in worship. The men will pass out the bread and then the cup. As the bread comes to you, hold on to it, and we will pray together and partake together, and likewise with the cup.